You take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 4. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Going to begin reading in verse number 18. Last week's message was on the obedience of disobedience. Today we pick up in the time when Peter and John exercise disobedience to man and at the same time obedience to God. This morning's sermon is titled, The Path to Holy Boldness. The Path to Holy Boldness. We're going to begin reading in verse number 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, them being the Sanhedrin council and the high priest, he said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. This is the man lame all of his life at the door, the gate beautiful outside of Solomon's portico. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would take this weak and insufficient vessel who is in desperate need of your grace and filling this morning, to be able to proclaim your word with clarity. And I pray, Lord, that there would be understanding brought to bear from this text through this sermon, that would not just be a history lesson about what happened in the book of Acts in the first century, but would be a challenge and an encouragement to your people in the 21st century, that we too would be a people who walk the path of holy boldness for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Help, Lord, I pray, every listener, every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here, those who came with earnest intent to hear, those who came because they were drug here, those who are here maybe to please someone else, Lord, I pray that you would open up their eyes, unstop their ears, and help them to hear this morning the truth of your word. Transform the hearts of those who are unconverted this morning by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you read the entirety of the book of Acts, you read the epistles to the church, the churches in the New Testament, you will find that though they indeed struggled and they had sinfulness to deal with, there was at least a time and a season where in the first century church they were filled with an incredible boldness. Not just a boldness that was worked up, but a boldness that we would define, or I would define to you this morning, as a holy boldness. A boldness that was sanctified. A boldness that was set apart. It was not for their own gain. It was not for their own, you know, purposes. It was for a greater purpose than themselves. And they were willing at all costs to put themselves on the line. They were indeed a bold people. I think the mark of that boldness, or one of the fruits of that boldness, is the spreading of the church. How God's people took the Word of God into places where they gnashed at them with their teeth, and yet they got up and preached again. Places where they were stoned and left for dead, and they got up and preached again. And God's power worked mightily through that sanctified or holy boldness in the lives, not only of the apostles, but of the early believers, in mighty ways. If you need one testimony, just read a few chapters ahead and find the testimony of Stephen preaching until he was stoned to death. This is a powerful testimony to us in the 21st century. A century that in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking in a broad sense, in the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, those who hold to the gospel, those who you could say could be defined as a Christian church biblically, even those churches are largely marked in our day not by boldness, but by cowardice. We see this frequently becoming more public in the day in which we live. We see grave compromises, stands of whole bodies or denominations that are totally unbiblical being lauded by the culture around them, and yet for any true believer should cause a great brokenness in the heart. We may even look to ourselves and say, well, we're not like those groups. Some of recent days making headlines, the Church of England, the PCUSA, different groups. We might say, well, we're not like those ones. We have not gone like that. And that may be true, but it doesn't mean that we never lack boldness. It doesn't mean that we are content with cowardice when it comes to how we live out there, and confidence and boldness by how we worship in here. The reality is that even the first century church, and I'm using the term church here, in the infant stages when Christ has established his church, even the early church, if it gives you any encouragement, lacked boldness. In fact, they were marked by cowardice just months before the account that is before us. How many times do we read in the Gospels towards the end of Jesus' life, whether it was Peter, as we saw last Sunday night, denying that he even knew the Lord, cursed and swore. He was the one with all the boldness, right? He was the one with his mouth always open, declaring what Jesus would not do. He would not allow him to die. And yet he himself was filled with cowardice when it came to the time of Christ's crucifixion. What was it that brought about this change? And is that available today? Is there a path to holy boldness in the 21st century? I want to tell you, yes, there is. And the resource for that holy boldness is the same as it was in the first century church. It is not something new. It is not something that I'm going to tell you that I've just designed and that I've written a new book on, the pathway to holy boldness, that's new for the 21st century. This is the age-old reality that there is a source for holy boldness, and it does not come from within ourselves. It has not come from us pulling up our bootstraps. It has not come from us mustering up enough boldness to do the work of God. There were two cataclysmic events in the life of the church that caused them to be bold beyond their ability in the first century. And they're the same two events that I believe would cause us to be bold if we really grasp the significance of them in our lives today. The first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'll just pause and say there are many people who profess to be Christians today who don't believe in the visible bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe maybe in a spiritual resurrection or something of that nature, but they don't believe in that visible bodily resurrection. But how about for those of us who would say, yes, we believe in the bodily, visible resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I ask you today, do you believe that as a theological point, as a truth, or do you believe that as something that motivates you and gives you confidence and boldness? Say, well, I've never really thought about it that way. Why would it give me boldness? Why would it change the course of history? Well, let me just give you a little idea of walking with Jesus and hearing Him preach and teach and being with Him there in all through the Gospels, that we see Him recorded, the miracles that He performed and the great truths that He taught, and how He went to the cross and there on the cross He suffered and bled and died. And afterwards, the disciples, they went away sorrowful, those that were there, and they gathered together, assembled together, and they were with one another, but they were mourning. They were broken, even though Christ had told them, I'm going to rise from the dead. And when He actually did, it surprised them. It surprised them. They were astonished. They marveled. They didn't recognize Him because they weren't expecting a dead man to live, even though He had promised them He would. But once they understood that Christ fulfilled His word, that He died, was buried, and that He rose again, and He came before them and He said, touch me, right? Feel the nail prints. Thrust your hand into my side, after He had ascended. And here, they got a glimpse of the power of God. The kind of power that gave them confidence to know the promises that Jesus had given them, that they too would be resurrected. That they too would have life after death. That they too would not see that the end was not when they died. That was just the beginning of all of eternity that God had prepared for them. In the resurrection, Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death. He fulfilled the prophecies of the book of Genesis that said that the head of the serpent would be crushed, even though Christ's heel would be bruised. He would face a wound, but it would not cause Him to die. He would rise again. But Satan would be crushed and He will be condemned forever. And here they learn of the power of the resurrection of Christ, and it motivates them. Our Savior is alive, but He was dead. And everybody saw it and everybody knew it. And He has power to raise Himself from the dead. He has power to give us boldness to do the work that is before us. I think today we need a good dose of being reminded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just some theological point to believe and say, yes, we affirm that truth, but to recognize that it is just as powerful as a motivator for us today when we grasp the fact that even death itself cannot stop the work of Christ. He rose again, and that same promise is given to us, that death and life are in His hands, and that when we go to do the work of Christ, we can trust Him and His timing in all things. And that when we do die, we have the promise that we will also rise again. We will rise again according to His power and His promise. And we have resurrection power to give us boldness and strength to do the work of Christ. Don't fear man. What's the worst that they can do to you? The Scripture says, the worst that they can do to you is kill the body. Why is that not important? I don't know, us in our earthly understanding, we think, well, that's pretty important. They can kill the body. That seems like a significant thing to me. It is not significant when you understand that though they can kill the body, you have the promise of the resurrection of Christ in your life. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will rise again. And that is the holy boldness that allows men and women to stand in difficult season, even with the possibility of losing their life for the sake of Christ, as many of them faced in the first century. There was a second event that caused them to have holy boldness. And that was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came and indwelt the believers, as we've already studied in Acts chapter number 2, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so now these believers are not out there, they're not out there alone. They have the permanent presence of God with them. Jesus had said, I'm going to give you another comforter, and he will come to you after, but I must first go. But when he comes, he's going to indwell you. He's going to be with you. And he'll never leave you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will not leave you comfortless. To know that God's Spirit is in us, that he empowers us, that he indwells us, that he enables us, is something that should cause us to always be confident in the work that he has called us to do. We are not alone. Even when we may be alone, we're not alone. This is not just true, but by the way, when I talk about doing the work of God, I don't just mean when we're going on the mission field somewhere. I mean, we're not alone when we're seeking to be a good husband or a good wife, or we're raising a family with as a single parent. We're not alone. God is with us. He's there with us. He's filling us. He's leading us. His Spirit is constantly present in us. And that was the second source of their power and their boldness to do the work of Christ. That was what changed from 2 months before. This empowering, this emboldening to fill us for the work that he's called us to do as we sojourn on this earth can be summed up in one word: boldness. We need boldness. But I want to give a little definition to boldness. A lot of times when we think about boldness, we think about brash, ugly, uncaring, run over people. That's what a lot of people think about boldness in a worldly sense. I'm not advocating that kind of boldness. Christians who are bold in the faith should be anything but brash, ugly, and uncaring or worldly. They should not be in it boldly running over everybody. They should be desirous of a kind of holy boldness. Let me give you an example. The kind of holy boldness that can be exhibited by a grandmother who boldly shares Christ with a wayward grandson. I remember my Grandma Houston, every time she ever spoke to me, it was in the same way. It was sweet. It was caring. It was served with tacos. Or biscuits and gravy in the morning. There were words of kindness. There were words of grace. But my Grandma Houston was also one who gave words of boldness. I know it's easy to deify sometimes the people that are close to us or the people that we learned a lot from or grew from, but I'm grateful for my grandmother's testimony, who she died at 96 and still into about her 90th year, she was holding a weekly Bible study at her house. Sharing God's word, sharing God's love, speaking boldly even to her grandchildren she cared about, not all of which were on the right path at that time, myself included. And that there was a love and a tenderness and a care, but at the same time there was not a withholding of the truth. There was not a withholding of the things that need to be said. Parents, we need this kind of holy boldness, don't we, in raising our children? We cannot desire more to be their best buddy than we do to be their best parent. We want to be their buddy. We want to be their friend, but we must with holy boldness speak the truth in love to them. We must not do it ugly and brash and uncaring, and that's when we need to confess and apologize and seek forgiveness. And that's something that, by the way, most of us, if not all of us, need to do at some time or another. We need that kind of boldness. We need holy boldness with our neighbors. How do you think that's translated? I know we have in our mind an idea of holy boldness, right? It's let's go next door. We'll bring a pulpit. We love our neighbors. We're going to set it up in the front lawn and declare, you know, repeat Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I'm not mocking that message. I'm just saying that's probably not the one that you bring as standing on the neighbor's front lawn. There are different approaches. But there's still need for boldness to take opportunity to speak the truth to people. I mean the kind of holy boldness that even when threatened with death glorifies God. There are men and women today, As I said, in the 21st century church, there is largely a mark of cowardice, but not completely. To even today, there are men and women, for the sake of the gospel of Christ, are places where they don't have a big church congregation, or they don't have anybody. Maybe they're working in a foreign country because they want to be there as a missionary for the sake of the gospel. Even though it's all underground or covert, they're taking risks every time they open their mouth to share Jesus with somebody. And they're willing, even if death is the consequence, to do just that. I mean the kind of holy boldness that sings hymns and preaches while being burned at the stake. That was boldness. The martyrs of today and yesterday, many times their testimony is filled not with, it's not filled with ugliness, it's not filled with harshness, it's filled with gentleness, but a boldness that will not be shaken. I mean the kind of holy boldness that Jesus exhibited on the cross. I always remember these words. They should never fail to grip you when Jesus cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was that weakness? No, it was holy boldness from the holiest of all. We are called to be a people of holy boldness. As we come to our text this morning in Acts chapter number 4, we find just such an incidence of holy boldness being on display. As we come back to this passage in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, it's important to remember that this account begins at the beginning of chapter 3 with the healing of the lame man before the gate Beautiful. And here in this two chapters, it's filled with powerful testimony of the working of God in the life of a lame man, in the life of those that were gathered about, in the life of the apostles themselves, and the life of the Sanhedrin that is there putting him on trial. Peter and John, they stand before the Sanhedrin, a council of 71, which includes the high priest. And in this case, there was the previous high priest and the families of the high priest, their kindred that were there gathered together at this court assembly. And they were essentially before the Supreme Court of Israel. And their offense, after they had been arrested, their great offense was healing the lame man who sat at the gate Beautiful. Life transformed. This is what you've done wrong. The court's problem, as we find in the text before us, that we finished last week, is that they could not convict them because they could not deny the powerful healing that had taken place, and all the people praised and glorified God. Notice what it says in verse number 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. It's spread already. We cannot deny it.'" So the next step is to threaten. That's what corrupt, powerful leaders do. It says, "But that it should spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name, in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Which is where we begin today. This is where the understanding of the obedience of disobedience begins. They are commanded not to say or do another thing in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that something we can listen to? No. I spent all last Sunday building a framework for the understanding of the Christian's role and responsibility to obey in different realms of authority, whether they be in the civil realm, whether they be in the familial realm or the family, or whether they be even in the teacher-student relationship, or whether they be in the church. There's all different realms of which we are called to obey and honor and submit. However, there is always an exception to the rule. We are called always to obey God rather than man. There is such a thing as obedient disobedience. This is not the same thing as anarchy. This is not the same thing as doing what you think is right in your own eyes. This is about following clear commands of Scripture. They commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. If you are given that command, you cannot obey. You are commanded that you must speak. You must not bow down. The reality is, this is true if you live in a free country, and this is true if you live in a not free country. This is not an American nationalist message. This is a message that is global. This is a message about being a Christian. And Christianity doesn't know any national borders. Christianity is a kingdom that's far beyond any particular nation. It's a kingdom that is the kingdom of God. And we are to follow His righteousness in all things. We are to stand for the name of Jesus. Whether you are the student who's told you can no longer say even the name of Jesus in your valedictorian speech, even though you are a 4-point student and you're going to Stanford, as one young man just a couple weeks ago was told, you cannot back down. You must stand. You must be willing to pay the cost if you're put in that place. They tell the Sanhedrin these words, whether it be right in the sight of God or not, judge ye. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you or to listen to you, more than unto God, judge ye. Here the reality is, they know the answer. See, the nation of Israel would not have even been in existence had it not been for people willing to go against the world's governments, if you will, at different times and seasons in the history of the children of Israel, and to obey God. They would not be in existence. Let me give you one example. The book of Exodus, chapter number 1. You remember, God had allowed His people to be in bondage in Egypt. But now God was going to deliver them. And part of God's plan for delivering them was going to be that their people were going to multiply. That God was going to bless through their children. In Exodus chapter 1. The taskmasters of Egypt were there. It says, come, verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, this is the Egyptian speaking, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. The Egyptians recognized there was a problem. The children of Israel were having a higher birth rate than was the nation of Egypt. And they said to themselves, even though they're little now, one day they're going to be big, and if they don't like us anymore, they don't like the taskmasters brutalizing them while they're laboring for them, they might say, we're tired of this. And it's 2,000,000 to 1. They're thinking this way. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, to bring them under persecution. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. What happens to God's people when they're put under persecution? Holy boldness squeezes out. And they prosper. This is the same thing that happens with Peter and John and the New Testament church. It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more that they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made it really difficult. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They made it hard. So we're going to make life miserable. We're going to make them wish they didn't have any children to feed. We're going to make them wish they didn't have any families to raise. It says, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. We're going to add one more thing. Of which the name of one Shiphrah and the other name of Puah. And he said unto them, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. There's a key point here. These are Hebrew midwives. These are God's people being told that when the babies are born, if it's a male, kill it. and if it's a female, let her live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. They were commanded. They were commanded by the Egyptians, the taskmasters who ruled with an iron fist, who caused great brutality upon the children of Israel in their labors. He commanded them to slay all the children, the men children. And they wouldn't do it because they feared God more than they feared man. They were going to obey God rather than man. And the scripture continues. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? Have saved the men child alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Essentially they're saying, hey, these Hebrew women, they're lively, they deliver these babies in a hurry before we even get there. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. God dealt well with the midwives. Right? He was pleased with their disobedience. But He was pleased with their disobedience because it was in obedience to Him. He was the higher authority. He was the higher power. Like I said last week, this better not be used as an excuse not to follow those in authority, not to obey parents, not to follow in submission to your husband, or not to care diligently and serve your wife like Christ loved the church because you have an excuse not to. This is not to be used for sin. I'll put it that way. This is to be used when it really is called upon to make a distinction. We're to be obedient citizens. I believe at any nation we live in, Christians should be the best citizens. The most diligent and faithful and loyal as much as it is possible. The book of Daniel records another one. And last week I read in Daniel chapter 3 talking about Daniel chapter 6. So this week I think I'll just read Daniel chapter 6 talking about Daniel chapter 3. I'm teasing. You're not in the mood, I can tell. In the book of Daniel, here's Daniel. Given a decree, Daniel is one who was sold into slavery. He had every excuse to be bitter and angry and spiteful of his current leaders. He was not there of his own accord. He was made an eunuch. Not a happy situation. It says, then the presidents and the princes, but he submitted, he obeyed, he rose up in a place of authority. It says, then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. He's so faithful, we're going to have to get him tripped up against disobeying his God and obeying the king, Darius. Then these presidents and princes assembled to the king and said that thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. He says, I like this. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And listen to these words, as he did aforetime, as he had always done. He was not going to compromise. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. By the way, they knew they would find him making supplication before his God. And we know the story. He gets thrown into the den of lions. Even though Darius was sad about it because he loved Daniel. Daniel was a good and faithful, loyal servant who's been made a president. And yet he follows through with the decree. But the next morning he comes to the lion's den. And as they take away the entrance, the stone, He cries out for Daniel, and Daniel responds, "O King, live forever." His heart was still in everything that he could to be obedient unto his civil authority. And yet ultimately, he had to show that he had a God who was higher. And the king needed to see that. And the king then decreed that the God of Daniel was the God. He uses that testimony. He uses that holy boldness. We come back to the book of Acts in chapter number 4, and we have in mind the testimony of these Hebrew women who were willing to disobey their Egyptian rulers so that they could obey God because they feared God more. And we see a life of a one like Daniel, or we see those like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said, "O King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We know that our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow down and worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We are convinced in our God, and we are going to obey him at all cost." Here, Peter and John, when they told the council, "You judge, are we to obey God or you?" And then they said this, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot shut up about what we have seen Jesus do and about what we have heard him say. Because it changed our lives, and nothing you say is going to change that. That is powerful obedience to God and disobedience to men. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 21 says, "So when they had further threatened them," we're going to tell you one more time, "finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all the men glorified God for that which they had done." And these men were people pleasers because they wanted the power and authority over them. And they knew at this point in time they could not go against the multitudes because everyone had seen this man. It says in verse 22, "For the man was above 40 years old and on whom this miracle of healing was showed." And everybody knew it. That's holy boldness. That's the obedience of disobedience. But that was the first century. What about us? In the 21st century, what is the path to holy boldness? It's the same path that they walked. And in the next few verses, I want to show you three key things to the path to holy boldness. Verse 23 records the first one. And that is this, the path to holy boldness requires the power of fellowship. Verse 23, "As soon as they were released," it says, "and being let go, they went to their own company." This does not mean, for those of you who think, this is not like Walmart or, you know, the company Target or the shipyard or something like that. They went to their own company, their own people. This is the church. This is probably not all 5,000 of the church, but this is a definitely a large group. Maybe the first 120, and I believe it was more than just the apostles. They went into their company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. You know, if you want holy boldness in your life as you serve the Lord, it necessitates biblical fellowship. And by fellowship, I don't mean cookie and coffee after the church. I don't mean ice cream, though I love ice cream and cookies and coffee. I don't mean that. Fellowship is koinonia. Fellowship is the bearing of burdens one with another. Fellowship is the truly lifting one another up. We need that kind of intimate fellowship. We need to bear ye one another's burdens. When you think about the love one another's in the scripture, serve one another, care for one another, pray for one another, those really embody fellowship. Or fellowship is embodied or is defined by those one another's. Care for one another, provoke one another to love and good works. Those are what fellowship means. It's far more than just having a nice meal together. It may include that, and very frequently did in the New Testament, because that's what people do when they get together. When they talk and they spend time with another, they sup, they eat, they partake. But this has to do with the fellowship, the necessity to say, here's what happened. And for other people to say, we'll pray for you, we'll encourage you, we'll be with you. We're standing here together. We're arm in arm. Two are better than one, and threefold cord is not easily broken. We are together. I think it is important, and Pastor Casey a few weeks ago preached on this importance when you're going through a trial. The thing that you don't want to do is be around God's people, but the thing that you do need to do is to be around God's people. You need to be in fellowship with the saints. In the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10, the scripture declares in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Without wavering is an idea of boldness, isn't it? That's a description, without wavering, of being bold together. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works." Why do we come together for fellowship? You may have had a wonderful week and you say, you know, my cup is filled. I don't even need to come to the fellowship. I don't even need to come to the gathering of the believers. You should not be coming together first for you. You should be coming together first considering one another, considering each other, being burdened for one another, because somebody else may have had a really bad week. They may be in a really bad week, month, year, century, life. And I say that sometimes that's God's choosing. We look at the prophet Jeremiah and we don't say, "I wish I was him." The weeping prophet with little results. But God loved him and used him. He loves and uses us, but he wants us to be together. There is power, there is strength in fellowshipping one with another. We come together to provoke unto love. Right, that's the greatest thing, right? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. This is the first and great commandment, and the second like unto it. We are called to provoke one another to remember to keep loving. See, why do we need to be provoked in this? Because sometimes people are unlovely. Sometimes people you love do really hurtful and spiteful things. They say really hurtful and spiteful things. And we need to come together to be reminded to keep loving them, whether they are people in the world who are lost or people that are in the church and who are walking in error. We need to keep on loving. It does not mean we don't confront. It just means that it's done in a spirit of love. Do you ever need to be encouraged to love? I think we do. Do we ever need to be encouraged in good works? We live in the current climate, right? The current climate of Christianity. There is a huge push of a false grace, and it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This false grace that basically says, "Hey, we need to show grace," which means we don't really care what anybody does, and we don't think anybody should care what we do. We're under grace. And we shouldn't push anybody to do anything for the sake of Christ, because we're not a works-based religion, and we're not. But because we are loved by God, we're to love one another. And because we're loved by God and we're to love one another, it's made manifest in good works. Faith is made manifest in good works. And we need to be provoked into that. We need to be provoked into serving Christ by serving others. And how often do we need to be provoked? Every time we gather together. It says, "Not forsaken the assembling, the ecclesia, the gathering together of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so much more as you see the day approaching." We need the fellowship of one another. It brings power. It brings courage. It brings help to have holy boldness to say, "We can do it again." You're facing difficulty at your place of employment, and you're going through it. And you come to the Lord's Day, and you come to the house of God, and you get together with brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe you're gathering in a Bible study during the midweek, and you get together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you share with them the burden, and they say, "Hey, let's pray. Let's pray that God will give you strength to do it again, to stand firm again, to stand loving again," dealing with a difficult child. Or maybe you're dealing with a difficult parent, and you need to be encouraged again to keep loving the Lord and loving them. The path to holy boldness includes the power of fellowship. There's a second thing, and that is praise and thanksgiving. Say, this does not seem like we need boldness. What's praise and thanksgiving have to do with it? Pretty much everything. Doesn't the scripture say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 18, "In everything give thanks"? I'll turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And the next verse, I think, is connected. "Quench not the spirit." You get a case of the mully grumps, which is an old-fashioned way of saying whining about everything. You're going to quench the spirit. But if you're able to give thanks for the difficulties and the blessings, God will empower you to be able to do what needs to be accomplished. We see this in verse 24 through 28. We see it in a powerful way as they come together. It says, and when they heard that, what did they hear? They heard the testimony of Peter and John, and likely this lame man who was now standing with them, who was standing with them before the Sanhedrin, likely they brought him with them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, means together, in unity as a body, and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by Thy mouth, of the mouth of Thy servant David, hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? What is our giving of thanks about? It's not just about the circumstances. Notice what they gave thanks about was not this current situation first and foremost. What they gave thanks was that God was bigger than their circumstances. What did they give thanks about? The greatness of God. We could say the character of God. It's what's going to give you holy boldness when you know even though you are small, even though you are insignificant, even though you have trials and difficulties that you have a hard time facing, our God whom we serve, your God, your Lord, your Savior, if you belong to Him, He is greater than your trial. So they lifted up their voice, one voice, and said, Lord, Thou art God. This is a particularly strong word for Lord as the master of all. Thou art God. Which God? The one that's made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. The psalm that was read this morning beautifully fits as an amplification of this truth. When we are feeling like the difficulties around us are more than we can take, we need to remember to give praise and thanksgiving to the God who created the heavens and the earth, who made the Leviathan to swim in the seas, who causes storms to rise up and He causes them to cease, who strikes the tops of mountaintops with His power, meaning lightning, and causes them to burn with smoke, who is in control of all things. That God is the one we need to praise. And when we do that more frequently, we get our eyes off of little old insignificant me, or little old insignificant you, or little old insignificant us, and we get our eyes on how big God is. This is the God who is Lord over all. He's the Savior of the universe, and He's the Savior of your soul. Surely this trial you're facing before the Sanhedrin, surely this trial you're facing at work is not bigger than Him. Surely this trial you're facing in your home, though it may be significant and it may be important, it is not bigger than the God of the universe. So praise and thank His glorious name, for He is worthy of it. Give thanks for God's greatness. Give thanks for God's Word and the testimony of His Word. See, God's Word, if you know it, gives you boldness to go forward in the future. Here, they quote Psalm 2. You're dealing with difficulties? God knew it. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They think they can basically rule everything, including God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now this, in the context that it's used here, in the Old English, in the way it's used, it literally means He regards them with mockery. That sounds, is that God? Yeah. When the kings of this earth thumb their nose at God, when they rebel against His power and His might, when they mock and say that they will overcome Him, He laughs. And He knows and reminds us that the Lord shall put them in derision. He'll mock them. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. In other words, he says, my son is going to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all the earth. He's going to make the earth his footstool. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, not even a lot. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What's the admonition that Peter and John use and that the church, the assembled group gathers and they remind him? Remember the words of the King David. Remember the words of his mouth. He talks about the people raging, the heathen raging, the people imagining of vain things, and the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. Now it gives definition even further. To who is that Son of God mentioned in Psalm 2? It's Jesus. Say, what is that about? It's essentially saying, God is going to fight for you. Right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? God is in control. He is going to go to battle for us. Just as he promised to King David, there was going to be one who would sit upon his throne that all the kings of the earth would need to kiss the Son. They would need to worship the Son because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when you go into battle, when you are seeking to stand boldly with holy boldness in whatever the circumstance, at work, in your home, in your extracurricular activities, just being a neighbor, whatever the case may be, you have a holy boldness. And even when you're mocked or scorned or attacked, you know that God is going to fight for you and that ultimately God wins. Give thanks. Say, why do we give thanks for that? Even if it seems like at this moment, where are you? Because we have the promises of his word. Give thanks for God's greatness. Give thanks for God's word, and give thanks, thirdly, for God's sovereignty. Verse 27 through 28 declares God's sovereignty. It speaks about the child Jesus and how God was using everything for his purposes. It says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. It says, remember this? Remember Jesus at his birth? Remember they tried to snuff his life out? Remember, much like the Hebrew midwives were encouraged to take the life of the young? Well, in that time, they were also encouraged to take the life of the child Jesus. And what does it say? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God was not surprised. It was a part of God's divine plan to raise up kings and to take them down. You think Judas was an accident, or was that part of God's divine working? Herod, Pontius Pilate, do you think it was an accident on the other side that Jesus didn't just say, I'm God, I'm going to take myself down from the cross. I'm going to call 10,000 angels. Do you think he didn't do that on accident? Or did he do it on purpose to fulfill a work that his Father had sent him to do? So why is that important? Because it gives us confidence to know that even when we don't understand a turn of events in our life, God does. What may seem like happenstance in the life of Ruth turns out to be God's providence in bringing a Boaz. What may be a health crisis in your family or a loss of a job or somebody who departs from their responsibility. And it may feel and may be a tragedy, but do not be discouraged because God is still at the helm. God is still in control. And he's at work in your life. There are things that have happened in my life and in yours that we would never ask for. We might even say we'd be a fool to ask for them. And yet once they are done, we know, even if we don't understand all the whys, we know that God used it for His glory. The last thing, the path to holy boldness, is to pray for it. To pray for boldness. Verse 29 through 31 says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. You know what they're doing. Grant unto thy servants," this is the request, "that with all boldness they may speak thy word." What was their holy boldness going to be used for? Not for their own purposes, not for their own advancement. It was going to be used to speak the word of God. We need to pray for boldness to declare the word. When I speak in this way, I'm not talking about just standing up preaching somewhere. I mean as we minister the word of God in a conversation, like a grandmother to a grandson. God wants to bless and use His word. So pray for boldness to speak the word. Secondly, pray for power to minister in His name. Here they were given, in this apostolic age, power to heal the sick, power to perform signs and wonders, but it was not their power. It says, in the name, or by the name, verse 30 says, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." All that we do, how we minister, as we pray, even for those who are sick and afflicted, as we lay hands on them, as we minister, as we care for the poor and the needy, as we serve those who are in our community in all different kinds of circumstances, we need to pray for the power of God and the boldness of God to minister, and to pray that in His name, mighty works would be done in people's lives, including the saving of souls, the transforming of lives. As we learned earlier in the book of Acts, these signs and wonders were given primarily as a sign to the Jews to verify the power of God in the life of Jesus and His disciples. And they were used mightily. And the result after prayer? Holy boldness. After they prayed, the Bible says the place was shaken. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." God granted them their request. This morning, as we conclude, I want to ask you, if you're a believer this morning, how's your boldness? Not brash, harsh, bold. I'm talking about holy boldness. There's a path to holy boldness. And it's found right here in the Scriptures before us. I pray we'd remember the power of assembling together and fellowshipping with one another, provoking one another to love and good works. I pray we would remember the power of thanksgiving. And that our thanksgiving would not just be, "Oh, I got a raise, I got a new job, I got this happen, I had that happen." But the thanksgiving and the praise would be about, remember folks, our God, He's powerful. And the Scriptures come to mind, and we read the Psalms, and we declare the power of God. We're reminded of that, and His goodness in our lives, and His word, His promise that He will fight for us, and His sovereign providence in our lives, even when we cannot see it. And that we would remember, lastly, to pray and not faint. To pray for boldness to speak the word of God, and boldness to serve as ministers of Christ in every vocation, in every household, in every neighborhood, the word of God.